We'll talk about that lesson in just a few moments. We're going to review from last week and kind of springboard into the lesson this week. But before we do that, let's bow together and have a word of prayer. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the day of life that you blessed us with. We're thankful for the opportunity that we have to be your disciples. We're thankful for your love and your mercy that you give so willingly to us, that you desire for us to serve you, Father, that you've made your word readily available to us, that we can understand and know how to serve you, Father, and we pray that we ever seek to do so. We're so thankful for Christ. We're thankful for the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. We're thankful for the fulfillment of the prophecy and the law that brought him to us, and that we can have confidence in him being the Messiah and the Savior, and that we can put all of our trust and all of our hope and all of our future upon him and serving him and serving you, Father, and we can have eternity evermore with you. Be with us as we study together this morning, Father. Help us to focus upon your word. Help us to seek to find what you would have us to do and apply it to our lives. Thank you for the opportunity to worship together and to encourage one another. And we ask thy blessings upon us. Forgive us of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to review lesson 16 of the Old Testament survey. As you can imagine, you could just put these two lesson books together. And you'll see that this morning in the lesson a little bit. So I actually put the review questions from the end of lesson 16 at the beginning of lesson 1 of the New Testament class. So they're at the beginning of that lesson, and we'll be able to answer them pretty quickly because of that. Okay? The following, which ones were leaders in the returns from captivity? Which ones? Everyone except for Elijah. So poor Elijah got left out of that one. He was who? Or what was Elijah's significance? He is an oral prophet. That's right. The dates of the three returns. B. Yeah, what is A? A is a correct answer for a different question. What are those? Yeah, that's when they're taken into captivity, and when they're occupied. So at 605 is the first time that they are attacked by Babylon. And who leads that attack? Against Nebuchadnezzar. That's right. So by the time you get to the third one, then they're pretty much all in captivity. Who is someone that was taken in captivity in 605 that we know about? Daniel, 597, somebody that was taken in. Ezekiel, and then pretty much everybody else in 586. Okay, so we're going to look at these returns in just a moment just to get those dates in there correctly for us. What's the book of Esther? What does it record of these three? Is it record this feast of Purim, of Passover, or the origin of the Samaritans? Which does it record? That's it. So something that's Jews still observe today. This is a long one, but it's there in your lesson books. Hopefully you had a chance to answer it. During the 400 years between Malachi and the New Testament, what happened? Did 14 Jewish books of history and religion known as the Apocrypha become written? That happens. The sect of the Sadducees and Pharisees were developed. That's true. Rome emerged as a world power. Yes. Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament was made that came to be widely used by early Christians. Yes. What was it called? Septuagint. That's it. Okay, the six world empires of the Bible. C, yeah. I would go through and read all of them, but it's C. If you're one of those that likes to know what's wrong with the answer choices, well, you've got Israel in the first two, Philistia in the second one, Moab. Those are not the world powers. Okay. All right. Who led the first return from captivity? Zerubbabel. Okay. So I'm going to show it as Z there. And about when did that happen? When was that first return? 538, 37, 36. So somewhere in that range. Okay. Second return, Ezra, and 458, good. Okay, third return, Yeah, just come on down the Bible there. Ooh, I wish I had an eraser end on this. Okay, Nehemiah in what year? 445. Okay. Come on now. About when was the last Old Testament book written? First off, what is the last Old Testament book written? Malachi. Okay. And we think about 420, 430, 445, somewhere in there. So I put a range. It's after that last return with Nehemiah, because how do we know? We said this last week. We'll see if anybody remembers. One of the reasons we know it's after the return with Nehemiah, which happened in 440. That's not the reason. It's a good guess, but not the reason. There's something in the book of Malachi that lets us know this is after Nehemiah has led the return.
Because he says, why are you living in your fine paneled houses and the temple is still in shambles or something like that?
All right.
He says something about the temple.
That's for sure with Ezra and Nehemiah. They rebuild their houses in the temple in Ezra.
Oh, no, Nehemiah. So you're bringing me your lame sacrifice. Would you give that to your governor?
Yeah. Would you give it to your governor? All right. Who served as governor of the area?
Zerubbabel.
After him. That would let us know. Nehemiah served as governor. So it's got to be after Nehemiah was returned, because Nehemiah serves as governor. Zerubbabel kind of serves, I guess we could call him governor, and he kind of serves just as leader that's given charge to bring the people back. Okay? So that's about 445 and the late date of 420. Come on, work right. That doesn't help, does it? All right, what's the book of Ezra about? Two sections to it. The beginning is, okay, they lay the foundation of the temple. All right, he encourages, he comes, rebuilding the temple. All right, there's the first half of it. Second half of the book. They have a problem in chapters 8, 9, and 10.
Neighbors.
Bad
yeah.
marriages.
Yes, they've broken the law. Deuteronomy chapter 7. So that's... He deals with that, and the people have to deal with that there at the end of Ezra, okay? Nehemiah, what's the book of Nehemiah about? You could break it into two sections just the same or similar.
The building of the walls.
Building of the walls. They had waited about 90 years to rebuild the walls. Didn't do it. How long did it take them?
52 days.
52 days, okay? All right, and then the second part of the book. All right, you got reading the law and kind of getting things back in order, okay? The book of Esther, what's the book of Esther about? Saving of the Jews, okay? From
Haman and his terrible edict.
That bad man Haman, that's it. So, really the book, while it focuses on Esther's role, there's a great deal of faith taught through whom in that book? Mordecai. Yeah, great deal of faith taught with Esther too, but I think the emphasis on faith and trusting God in Mordecai really shows through in that book of Esther. Okay? All right, so we are in lesson one there of the New Testament survey, if you will be sure that you are there. And actually, where we're looking at is... still in the Jewish dispensation. This is your chart 4. It's actually in your old lesson book, in your Old Testament lesson book. But we're in this section right here of the life of Christ. As a dispensation, what does that mean, dispensation?
Administration.
So actually, the word dispensation is found in the Bible in our translations, but other translation, King James Version, puts dispensation, but others put administration in there, or vice versa. I can't always remember between the two. So the idea of an administration or dispensation is what?
The way God deals with the people.
The way God deals with the people. So he originally, with Adam and Eve, during the very beginning, dealt with people through what we call the patriarchal dispensation, or the patriarchs, leader of the family. And it's normally the oldest father that deals with, and he deals with him that way, okay? So we went through that section all the way through Exodus chapter 19. Now we're working our way through the Jewish dispensation, and that doesn't conclude until the Christian dispensation is put into effect. And so Christ actually lives and teaches during this time of the Jewish dispensation, preparing them for this fulfillment of the law and fulfillment of prophecy that is to come. So as you read through the Gospels, and what I'm going to do this morning, if I had it to do all over again, I laid out these lessons and stuff 5 months ago. I would have taken lesson one and lesson two in your new lesson book and merged them. Well, I'm teaching it, so I'm going to do that anyway. So we're going to kind of bring those two together because they all fit in this section. And so they'll kind of go through one another as we look through these two lessons. So Matthew, all the way through the first chapter of Acts, is during this time of the end of the Jewish dispensation. And this is where we see the life of Christ. So Jesus is he kind of links the Old Testament and the New. And what I mean by that is that when you go read in the Old Testament, you're reading about a Messiah to come. You're reading about a Savior. You're reading about these promises to come. And Jesus, as you get to the New Testament, links back to that to show that that's Him and He's fulfillment of that. Okay, so turn to John chapter 5, and we'll see this as we begin. So we're going to look up, we're just going to look at the Old Testament as Jesus is in the Old Testament, but we're going to look to Jesus drawing the connection between the two for a few moments. It's John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." All right, so in verse 39, the word "these" is what? What's he talking about when he says "these," "in these," or "it is these"? It is. In the verse, it's Scriptures. The only Scriptures they had were the Old Testament. So Jesus says here in John chapter 5, we say it this way, you search the Old Testament. That's what he's telling them. You search the Scriptures, all the Scriptures they have in the Old Testament, because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it's that Old Testament, it's those Scriptures that actually testify about Him. So the Old Testament teaches about Jesus is what he's saying here. The Scripture reference is not New Testament, but it's the Old Testament, okay? Go to Luke chapter 24. And these Scriptures we're referencing are a little out of order in your lesson one. I get that, but they're all in your lesson book. So my apologies for not having them in the exact order where we're starting, okay? Luke chapter 24, in verse 25. He said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? The beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures." Jesus explaining himself in the Old Testament. Now, we've studied the Old Testament for the last 16 weeks. What are some verses, some key verses, that he could be using to talk about himself when he's explaining himself from these prophecies and from the teaching in the Scriptures? What are some things he could show? Isaiah 53. That would work. Genesis chapter 3. Yeah, so Genesis chapter 3, synopsis of that, Calvin. What is it, essentially? That's it. So in that proclamation, God's talking to Satan, and he says to him, you know, you'll bruise his heel, he'll bruise your head. So you know, it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. There's another big one in Genesis. Genesis 12. Genesis 12. What's Genesis 12? Promises to Abraham. What's the key promise there? That all will be blessed. Okay? Now, moving forward. Another key promise as we start moving on forward. It's the next key promise that promises the Messiah or somebody to rule. It's to David. Where do I read that promise to David? It's in one of the Samuels. Good. Second Samuel, we're doing good. There's only a few chapters to choose from. Start at one, we'll get there, right? Like that old game on Price is Right, 4, 5, 6. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's the one that Peter references in Acts chapter 2. Okay, all right, then we could go to Isaiah 53. That would be fine. We might go to the book of Daniel, like chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, when he's interpreting the king's dreams, what does he say about this? What's the interpretation? The rock is going to come during which dynasty or rule or kingdom? Sixth, right? We just went through those six when we were talking about it, okay?
Yeah, I think in the Daniel scripture, it was the fourth.
It's the fourth there, yes. But we're going on what he means by all six, all right? Come on, keep up with me now. All right, so there's prophecies. That's the point I want us to get. So the Old Testament contains prophecy that is fulfilled only in Christ. So that's some important evidence for us to know that the Old Testament is not devoid of Christ, but it actually is leading us to Christ. And that's the argument that Paul makes as well in his writings. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. Paul uses the example from the Old Testament of the children of Israel and Moses, but he talks about that this is more than that. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." So the sustenance and strength of Moses and the Israelites, he says this is the fulfillment of that. He's the rock. The rock's always been there. This isn't something new. Now, there are many in the religious world that would say that this is new, that Jesus is something new that hasn't been a part of us and creation. You're going to check that horn honking out there. All right, it says, so these this understanding here from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, talking about the rock that was Christ, just the idea that he's always been there. So what I want us to see as we talk about this and start in the New Testament is the Old Testament doesn't just end and then all of a sudden the New Testament begins and they're different from one another. It's not a matter of closing Malachi and opening Matthew. They're connected. And all of the Old Testament connects into the New Testament and the pretense and promise of Jesus. He's in the Old, he's in the New, and he's discussed in the Old, and he's discussed in the New. Prophecy, and we're going to, I think it's next Wednesday night, talk about prophecy in our class next Wednesday night and the purpose of prophecy. But prophecy is I think, a primary proof of Jesus. And I think it's something that's used very much in the Gospels, and I think it's something, because of that, it's something that we need to understand. Matthew, for example, uses a lot of connection to prophecy and the fulfillment there with Jesus. And that would make sense for Matthew, because who's Matthew writing to? Jews. And so the Jews would know the prophecy, and they would understand it. Presumably they would have studied it, and they would have an idea of it. So Matthew wrote... When was Matthew written? We would let you say in about. Here's, I'll narrow it down. Before or after Jesus died was Matthew written?
That could be after.
After. Because it records Jesus' death, right? So he wrote after Jesus' death, after Jesus' life. We know that for absolute certain. So he's quoting Old Testament passages about Jesus' birth. So turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, the first argument that Matthew uses to prove that Jesus is who we believe he is, is what? Genealogy. Why is genealogy important? Okay. That's it. They were told David's going to have a son and he's going to reign. How long?
Forever.
Jews could look at that and say, well, his son Solomon didn't reign forever. Solomon's son didn't make it very long either. And then not too many years later than that, 20 rulers later, We're all taken into captivity. Now, really, I mean, who's ruling the place? Okay? Was God not being honest when he made that promise to David? Well, no, they knew that it meant something else. They know today, if you talk to someone who's Jewish today, they know they're looking to something else today. They just don't want to accept Jesus as a spiritual leader. They want something earthly. And if I'm mischaracterizing that, I'd be happy to discuss it with anybody. But in the text here, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, in talking about genealogy, notice verse 1, how he brings this back specifically to some prophecies in the Old Testament. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, there's that promise. And then the next one is son of Abraham. So he's taking it back to those specific promises that are made. Promise to the descendants of Abraham, promise came through David. Verse 2, Abraham, father of Isaac, Isaac, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Verse 6, he gets David. He says, Jesse was the father of David the king. David was father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. So right after that, so after he does all these genealogies for 3 to 4 chapters, Matthew, in his writing, proves Jesus through prophecy. So verse 22, Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 says, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now, you may have a reference there. Where is he referencing from the Old Testament prophets in verse 23? Isaiah 7. Okay. How long ago did Isaiah live before this? Jesus being born. 700 years. Okay. So 700 years ago is what he's saying. Isaiah prophesied about this. So Matthew starts, let me tell you the story of Jesus. He's born of a virgin, just like prophecy said. Chapter 2, verse 6. Chapter 2 and verse 6, he says, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Where's that from? Micah chapter 5. So here's the prophecy. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. How old's that one? About the same, 700 years. So you got prophecy in Isaiah, prophecy in Micah. All right, keep going. Chapter 2, verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all his vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. And then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Here's this prophecy. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. So Herod was trying to kill the coming Messiah. When's that prophecy? Jeremiah. About how many years before? About 600 years, I think that is, before. Okay, you go back up to verse 14, chapter 2. Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while he was while it was still night, left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Which prophet was that? Hosea. That's it. So he's going to come from Egypt. To look through all of these, but just to see that it is just kind of continual here. Just in the first two chapters, we've got the virgin birth, we've got Bethlehem, we've got Egypt, and we've got Herod killing the babies. Chapter 3, now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So here's the work of John the Baptist as well. The story already been told, though. Isaiah, Micah, Hosea, Jeremiah, Zechariah, David, all these we've seen just so far here in the first three chapters. All of those prophecies fulfilled in Jesus. Prophecy is extremely profound. That's why we spent time understanding the Old Testament. That's why it's valuable to us to understand about God and to understand it leads us to the Messiah and understand that it's fulfilled in the Messiah as well. This is no different when you get to preaching the gospel. So when you turn to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, Peter uses these four lines of evidence, and two of them are prophecy. Okay? When was the Old Testament completed? About what year was that last book written? Remember? 445 to 420. Let's say it was 420. Let's say it was later date. Okay, so 420 years about passed since the end of the Old Testament. These people that are here at this time, did they have access to it? They did. Was it translated into a language that they could read? It was translated into Greek. They could read the Septuagint. They could read the Greek translation of the Old Testament. These prophecies of Jesus predate Jesus by 420 years at least. So it's not that Jesus came along and now these things are happening and now we say, oh, that's the prophet. Well, which one? Oh, let me go quickly. Right, I'm going to go write Micah real fast and then there it'll be. No, it's completed. It's well documented. It's well known. And these things are coming to pass exactly as God said that they would. So when you're in Acts chapter 2, thousands of Jews gathered in Jerusalem. Peter and all the apostles stand up and start preaching. We know that. And Peter makes this argument for Jesus, and he uses prophecy. Okay, in verse 14, he says, as he stood with the 11, and Peter raised his voice, declared to them, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. This is fulfillment of prophecy. That's what he's saying. All the way down through verse 21 where he quotes that. So at the end of verse 21, he gives the point. And I think it's the point of his sermon where he says, it should be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. So here's this evidence. Joel prophesied that this was going to happen. And here's what it comes down to. You got to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Now, how do you do that? That's part of his sermon. The other big crutch of the sermon is, then who's the Lord? And so he's going to use evidence to show that. So these signs that they've seen, the tongues, the fire, the speech, this is prophecy in verse 17 through 21. This is the exact same thing that Joel said was going to come. Joel's about 800 years prior to this in Acts chapter 2. Okay, in verse 24 through verse 28, what prophecy does he mention there? Yeah, so you've got 2 Samuel chapter 7 that's quoted there in that section. In verse 25, you've got Psalm 16 that's quoted there. But the promise to, in verse 30, excuse me, of 2 Samuel chapter 7, promised then to David. When did David live? Round figures. We're going to put Jesus at 0 to about 33 for round figure purposes. David is about 1,000 or so. Yeah, about 1,000 B.C. So you got 1,000 years that pass. There are people today that believe and teach doctrines that Jesus isn't coming back or that Jesus has already returned. And one of the arguments they will use is the exact thing that Peter said they would use. All's continued. Just keep on going. And they'll say, look at all this time's passed since Jesus went to heaven. When he ascended in Acts chapter 1. And yet, he said he's going to return soon. Well, God's sure taking his time. That's what they'll argue. God just wasted his time, just waiting away for Jesus to return. We keep waiting for that. 1,000 years here, nothing. 1,000 years when David prophesied that. How much more time was Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? Yeah. So you're looking at easily this amount of time that surpasses. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. How far back was that? From Genesis 3 to Acts chapter 1, about how much time? About 4,500 years. That promise to Satan in Genesis chapter 3, 4,500 years passed. God enacts it. It's not about time. It's about Him fulfilling His promises. That's the important thing for us to understand as well. So he quotes 2 Samuel chapter 7, this fulfillment of prophecy here. Then you have the evidence of Jesus being raised, the empty tomb there. And then the fourth evidence begins in about verse 34. So this is all about the power of prophecy. Had something that the people there listening couldn't deny it. They couldn't say that these things were not prophesied about. They knew the scriptures. These are religious people that he's talking to. And they couldn't say that this wasn't fulfilled in Christ. Now, they could. They'd be denying the facts right there presented before them. They had witnessed it. They had seen it. They knew the tomb was empty. They knew the signs that Jesus had performed. And they knew what they had saw there that day. Look at verse 34. He says, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet.'" So here he talks about the things that are fulfilled in that prophecy of David. Back up, and he says, not just all those prophecies, but also this relates to what they saw that day. He says in verse 33, "Having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you both see and hear." What did the people there that day see and hear? Speaking in tongues. Speaking in languages they had never learned. Every man could hear it in his native language. He'd hear it and understand it. And they start asking, aren't these just lowly old Galileans? I mean, they're fishermen. I don't know what they look like, but it was clear they were fishermen. They must be uneducated. How do they know these languages? It's powerful. And you see this power being shown through prophecy and the evidence of that day. You take all of that because of all those things, and you get to verse 37. They heard this. The people heard this. They're pierced to the heart, and they said, what do we need to do? And so facts and evidences here that change these people's lives, the facts and evidences from thousands of years of prophecy from God showing the Messiah, these things were going to happen just as God had said, and they have an impact. And I believe they can still have an impact today. We understand the Old Testament. We can understand Jesus' fulfillment of prophecy then in the New. It gives credibility to the facts in the Gospels. Okay, I'm moving off of prophecy, but I'll give a moment for comments or anything such as that before we move on. All right. So we're going to kind of, like I said, merge lesson one and lesson two. So I'm going to spend the rest of the time we have just introducing the Gospels to us and what the Gospels are. Okay. So first off, this is an easy one. What does the word gospel mean?
Good news.
Good news. That's it. And that's one of our easy ones. Okay, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are called the Gospels. What am I going to read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Hannah? All right, you're going to read about Jesus. That's it. That's it. I didn't prep her for that question. Our mama did. Okay. All right, look in Mark chapter 1. All right, so the Old Testament, Jesus is coming. The Gospels, Jesus is here, and He's coming again. That's the rest of the New Testament. Good way to remember it. Okay, Mark chapter 1, and verse 1. Mark, is he an apostle? Is Mark an apostle? You got to think about your apostles, right? All right, so Mark is not one of the 12 listed. Is he Jewish? I think so. I think so. Are all the Gospels written by Jews, by the way? I don't think Luke is. I think Luke's a Gentile. We see him come on board later on in Acts, so I don't think he is. We can debate that later on if you want to. I don't know that I have a lot of arguments one way or the other, so you may win the debate. All right, but nonetheless, Mark here is a Jewish writer. Okay, he says in verse 1, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So this is how I would write a book, in case y'all wondering. I don't do a lot of book writing, but this is it. I would start off with, this is the story about whatever it is I was going to write. Very clear. Here's what I'm writing about. The gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. Okay? Go to the end of the book, chapter 16. I think it's a great way to show what the gospel is. Okay? So he says, here's the beginning, chapter 1, and chapter 16, and verse 15, Jesus says, they're going to all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Okay? So you're going to go preach the gospel. What's the gospel? Well, Mark said at the beginning of the gospel. Everything between there is the gospel. Want to know what the gospel is? There are 16 chapters of it as we've divided it up. So you've got gospel at the beginning and end. Beginning, you've got, let me tell you the good news about Jesus. What sort of things is he going to talk about? Jesus' life, what he taught. So you got Jesus teaching. You got Jesus preaching. Do you have miracles? You have Jesus performing miracles in it. All right, so all of this, okay, you get to the end. Mark chapter 16. Now, because of all that, here's what you need to know. There's something that we must associate then with the gospel. There's something we need to believe. There's an idea of needing to be obedient then to it. As you see in verse 16 there, he who believes and is baptized. There's something you've got to believe in the gospel, and then there's something you've got to do with the gospel. I'm not re-preaching my sermon from last week, I promise. Okay? That's the idea. So, we talked about Jewish writers. I got that in my notes. How many of the gospel writers were apostles? Two. Which two? Matthew, John. Okay? Luke is what occupation? He's a physician, yeah. And Mark, like we said already, is just a Jewish writer. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the Synoptic Gospels. What does synoptic mean? Almost the same, same vision, similar view. Those are all it. If you look and you take Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you just itemize the stories out that are the, now it's, I don't want to say it that way. You itemize the accounts there in order, you're going to end up with pretty much just symmetry through them as far as they've all got it. All three of them tell you about a young Jesus. John doesn't tell you about a young Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell you about the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, being baptized by John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell you the story of him being baptized by John the Baptizer, but the Gospel of John doesn't. John picks up with other things that the Gospels don't. In John chapter 2, in verses 1 through 11, you get Jesus' first miracle. That's not in the other three Gospels. First miracle is what? Water to wine. Okay. You also have in chapter 2, John covers the first, I'm going to call it ministry visit to Jerusalem. That's a fun one. He goes in the temple, and money changers are misbehaving. And he drives them out with the whip, one of our favorite stories, right? All right, so that's recorded in John. That's not in the other three Gospels. And then I think such a powerful story for evangelism is in John chapter 4, verses 5 through 42, which is the story of the woman at the well. That's not recorded in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. There are many things that fit into all four of them, so I don't want you to think that John's some sort of outlier. He's not, but there are things that go, that are in all four. For example, Jesus goes across the sea to feed the 5,000. That's in all four Gospels. But John overall is different. It seems to have come, at least in my estimation, and maybe a little bit later than the other three Gospels. So why do you think, this is a why do you think, I don't normally ask those questions, why do you think John's Gospel is so different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Any ideas?
He was hands-on.
Well, that's it. He goes in more depth on things. That's true. He's inspired, but it's to a different tone, essentially. I agree. True. Where does Luke say he gets his information? Now, we know he's inspired, but he gets much from Paul. At the beginning of Luke, he talks about how he has recorded this from witnesses, and he's trying to put it in a chronological order. And so he's an investigator, if you will. That's the way I like to think of Luke, that he gets the information from eyewitnesses, and he is trying to give an accurate account, is the way he describes that to Theophilus there at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. So you have each one with their specific purpose as to why they're written. I think there's something to be said about John's life, too, that might lend to why his is a little different. I guess it's well documented that he lived longer. He writes Revelation, and if you go with the late date of Revelation, you're in the 90s. So he lives longer than the other apostles. Even if you go with the early date, it's still, you're working on that living longer than the other apostles. So it is entirely plausible that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, one or all of them, to have already been written and even circulated before John writes his gospel. Now, that is one reason why some people will try to discredit John's gospel. And they will say, well, the others were available. He could have written them down, or he could have read those before he wrote his down, and that brought it to memory, and so it's not really useful. But I think when you read John, you see that there's a difference between them. And that's what I tend to look towards, is that John's effort is different than their efforts. He says at the end in John chapter 20 in verses 30 and 31, the purpose of his writing. What's the purpose of his writing the gospel? That you might believe that Jesus is Son of God. His purpose in writing is to prove, I believe, Jesus is God. Jesus is Son of God. Jesus' deity. And I think that shows throughout in his gospel. So, maybe some emphasis on other things needed. That might be part of it. But it's certainly clear with this example. I want to look at this example real fast. It's very clear in the Lord's Supper. So turn with me. Let's look at these just quickly. Matthew chapter 26. We've got enough time to do this. Matthew 26 in verse 20. This is Matthew's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. He goes, verse 20, "Now when evening came, Jesus reclined at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And he answered, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him.'" All right, so you've got, when you get down to the core of what we would say, here's our example for the Lord's Supper, okay? Verse 26, 27, and 28, and 29. How many verses deals with the actual supper in Matthew? 26, 27, 28, 29. Four, right? You go to Mark chapter 14. It's a little bit different than Mark. You got a little bit more talked about, but Mark chapter 14... in verse 12, and so they're preparing for it in the beginning part of this section, and then the same thing happens that we were just reading about in Matthew down in verse 18, where Jesus says, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Okay, and so you actually see the actual taking of what we call the Lord's Supper beginning in verse 22. 23, 24, 25. Four verses again, okay? And now, if you go to Luke's account, you're going to see it brief there as well. Now, if you want to see John's account of what happened during the taking of the Lord's Supper, the institution of it, where are you going to go? John chapter 13. This is going to be an easy one for us to remember, because John deals with it in John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. We got four verses in Matthew. We got four verses in Mark, this institute in the Lord's Supper. If you take all of the verses, let's say that whole situation in Matthew, you've got those 10 verses there. You've got a few verses in Mark. You've got a few verses in Luke. But the whole situation from John that deals with the Lord's Supper is in five chapters, okay? So when you go to the book of John chapter 13, I think this is one of those places that just clearly shows that he's going into more depth and focusing on something just a hair different, okay? John 13, verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, devil having already put it in his heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. So you've got here's the situation. Here's where they're at. They're partaking of the Passover feast. Jesus is going to institute the Lord's Supper, okay? And you get to chapter 18, and it ends. And you're all done when you look at chapter 18 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples. So you've got this institution of the Lord's Supper, John 13, all the way through John 17. You get to John 18. Now, after he said that, here we go, we're moving again. You know what he didn't mention? Didn't write about. If you read John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, you know you will not read of the actual taking of the bread, or the cup, or the fruit of the vine. You may not have thought about that. It's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, but it's not in John. John deals with it from a different standpoint, and it becomes exceedingly important to understand the apostles' charge and what they're going to do later. Maybe he wrote that to make a point. So it's covered well in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John just takes a different take on it. Okay, I've gone over my time. I got to stop. So we'll stop there. We'll pick up with, in kind of merging lesson one, lesson two. Just have the questions at the beginning ready that are lesson two. We'll answer them at the end of class next week. Thank you.